Well, we've made it to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm excited as we open the Word together. I've studied this a number of times, and even as I work my way through this again, the Lord is constantly teaching me, and there's always new truths in God's Word that I'm discovering and rediscovering in my heart. God's Word's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Jesus Christ. But it's new for us in that we can keep being renewed in it. This morning, I'd like to look together Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and talk about our title this morning is Friend of Sinners. As we think about it, we've mentioned the world in passing a number of times as we've been looking at Ephesians. Ephesians has helped us to lay the foundation of what is the church and what should the church look like, how should the church behave. We're hearing that word over and over, that word walk, that how should we walk, how should we live, how should we conduct ourselves and behave, both individually and as the body of Christ. We're told to stop walking, stop living like the rest of the world. We're told that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Paul's highlighted a big difference for us in this last chapter in the way the world looks and the way we ought to look. We can see the trajectory of the world and the way of the thoughts of the world and where it's headed. In one sense, we've laid a lot of condemnation on the rest of the world out there, not to get into an us versus them mindset, but we've looked at the world as a whole, and we know what it's like to be lost, what it's like, what the influences are, and how, going even back to Ephesians chapter 2, how the influences of the world itself, how the influence of Satan at work in the world, how the influence of our flesh in tandem with all of that can really drive us the wrong direction. And so it leads us to ask the question, as we're in the world but not of the world, how do we relate to unbelievers? As we think about Ephesians chapter 4 has talked about the rest of the world, those Gentiles who in the futility of their mind, their emptiness, their darkness, they're becoming callous to as they become greedy for every kind of impurity. And as we he's highlighting the broad swipe of what the world looks like. And in one sense, we've just laid a lot of condemnation to the whole world. But as we take a step back and think, what's my response then? How do I relate to the world? How do I relate to unbelievers? How do I relate to the lost? And the church oftentimes will respond by taking refuge that we'll withdraw from the world and keep to ourselves, and this is safe in here because we think alike and we act alike and we're hopefully all on the same page that we want to obey the Word of God, and the rest of the world, they're headed a bad direction. And it's not so plain and simple. As we think about it, there's another side to this. As we look at the rest of the world and we look at the lost, those who may follow other religions, may be trying to accomplish morality or heaven of their own regard, or those who may not believe in God at all. In one sense, there are people of that, of other religions, or even people who don't believe in God, that might even put the best of us to shame when it comes to morality itself. When it comes to outward morality, they can put on what looks really good. And so how can we simply sit and lay condemnation and say, look at the whole world, they're corrupt in their thinking, and them bad, us good. And I don't want to necessarily come to the that sharp of a distinction that we're good, because in coming to draw the picture of the world that Paul has done so far in Ephesians, he's repeatedly said, such were you, such were you. And he's even going to say it in Ephesians chapter 5 as we get a picture of how do we interact with, what does it look like, us and the world, and us and the world together. He's going to remind us that those are the types of behaviors that separate us from God. And that's where we were. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so our objective here is not to say, look how bad the world is, stay away from them, because one, sin creeps into our hearts and we are just as prone, save the grace of God, to fall back into those behaviors. And that's why Paul is urging the Ephesians to make that distinction in their living so that they'd walk in holiness. But one, we're prone to that. And two, that's who we were. And save the grace of God, with believers getting involved in our lives, with us having the opportunity to hear God's word, with us having a chance to respond to that, we weren't good, and we're not good now. We are in Christ, and that's who we are. And we are chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's a positional thing, and we're still working that out in our practice. How can I be more like Christ, and how can I continue to put off and forsake the behaviors of the world because I'm putting off that old identity? How can I put on and adapt to new behaviors out of my new identity? So it gives me a little bit of a mindset to start as we're looking into Ephesians chapter 5, that there's a need for a connection between the church and the world. There's a need for a connection between those who are in Christ and those who are lost. And as I read some of the description for those who don't know Christ, and I make that broad swipe, what I can know is that just because someone who doesn't know Christ might be an outstanding citizen who can walk the walk well, talk the talk well, and do well in the community, and maybe even better than some of us, there's still a need at the core of his heart that because just like I'm prone to, and just like I was before, we talked about this in our relationships the last couple weeks. Our natural bent is to want to serve self and preserve self, and that's at the core of the rest of the world, apart from the intervention of Christ. And so we have to have that at the foundation. I kept asking the difference. What's the difference for Christians? What's the difference? Are we simply all trying to achieve morality in different ways? And our goal isn't simply morality. It's a faith that transforms, and it gives us an outstanding morality as we grow into that, that's far deeper than we can accomplish of our own accord. But the goal isn't simply morality. We can take broad steps toward morality and still miss the foundation, and it won't look the same at the core. The difference is in Christ. The difference is what's in our heart. The difference is the faith that matters, the faith that transforms. So I want to bring us to our passage, and I won't reread it for us, but we're told right off the bat, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I've been told not to act like the world, and now I'm being told to act like God. Not in the sense of because I am God, but act in the sense of being as good, as holy, as loving is where he's going to go, as God is. And that's a challenge. I mean, I'm already seeing how my children imitate me, and God's convicting my heart at times where I think, hey, this would be fun to do. But, oh, yeah, they're watching, and they would think that'd be fun to do, too, and then I'm going to be in trouble with Mrs. Scallon. But children are imitators, and they act the same way. They learn how to respond to situations like us. Even without us teaching, this is how you do it, A, B, and C, they'll hear us say that, but then they'll watch, hey, this is how Dad does it, A, B, and C. And so maybe he said that, but I saw this, and I know how to imitate what I saw more than what I heard. And so we have a picture of God painted for us. We've been learning more about who God is. And as we've beheld God, as we get to look at God and his glory, now we're told to, we've become his children, so we behold, we become, and now we're to behave like God, in the sense that we respond in holiness like him. We've got a high calling here. Be imitators of God. He just kind of slips this in the middle of having to forgive those who hurt us because Christ forgave us. And he's heading another direction. But really at the core of that is be imitators of God as beloved children. And in doing so, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we've got, in the midst of all the hard stuff there, we've got as a basis Ephesians 4:32, as we're memorizing, God in Christ forgave you. And, oh yeah, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so we've really got the challenge of the matter that, if nothing else, I can keep coming back to this and say, this is a reason alone to do what God's asking me to do. And so we're in the thrust of the passage, and what we're going to look at in these 14 verses today, we're told to walk in love and to walk in light. And that's going to characterize our life in, as a whole, and especially our life in response to the lost around us. I'm not doing it. I think I've tried to make this contrast evident, but I'm not doing these things so that the lost can see. I'm doing it because it's who I am. And the bonus is that the lost see my life lived, not as a show, but as a demonstration of what's already coming out of me because that's who I am. We go back to Ephesians 4:20. That's not how you learned Christ. And how did I learn Christ? I learned who I am in Christ. I learned who Christ is. I learned who I am because I'm in Christ, and that I'm to mirror that, to start to imitate that with the way I live. Walk in love and walk in light. And there's two contrasts then to walking in love and light that aren't the only contrast, but this is specifically where Paul goes in this passage. And the first is the idea of immorality, especially sexual immorality, but even all kinds of corrupt speech and the way we can talk and the way we can pursue desires. And one way we can really fail to walk in love is by pursuing a counterfeit love, a false intimacy in looking for that fulfillment in relationships that aren't true relationships that I'd get involved, as verse 3 says, in sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. That's, again, that idea of greed, that I can't get enough of something, that I'm gonna need more and more. And it digs that pit of desire down deeper, that it didn't fill that pit for me. It made it deeper. It might have felt good for a little bit. It might have satisfied for a little bit. It's just emptying me inside because it's not fulfilling the deepest desires in my heart that God gave Christ to fulfill. So there's a false intimacy, and we'll talk more about that soon. There's also the unfruitful works of darkness. And so, again, these characterize... Now, not every unbeliever is involved in all these kinds of sexual immorality and impurity, but I think there is an underlying covetousness that is just the selfish, the greediness of the human heart that I'm not swiping the world with, I'm broad swiping all of humanity with, that we, again, we want to serve and preserve ourselves, and so that's my natural bent unless I seek to look at Christ first and focus on him and see less of myself and stop eclipsing God with simply a self-view. And so I need to be careful not to fall in these same patterns. Again, Paul's highlighting the don't live like you used to live. There's a difference now. Don't continue the same pursuit of desires that, by the way, verse 22 of chapter 4 said, they deceive and they corrupt. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Whose fault is that? It started in my heart. The things that I wanted really created a problem for me because they deceived me, and I'm growing corrupt by continuing to want those. Don't continue that same pursuit. And so as we get ready to look at how do I respond to the world, how do I relate to the lost and unbelievers, the title of our message really points us to a title for our Savior. First of all, Luke 15:2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, what's up with, he's so holy, he's so righteous. I mean, we want to, we're tempted to do that, right? Not to be seen with people who might look a certain way, and I don't want to have any sort of association with them that might look bad on me. So in order to preserve my good appearance, I'm just going to have nothing to do with them. That's how I'm going to solve that problem. And that's not the pattern of Scripture. And so they were baffled by this holy man, supposedly, which we know he is, but they were trying to come to terms with this. And why is he eating with sinners? And Then in Luke 7:34, they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so this is how they're trying to process, why is he having anything to do with sinners? And all I can say is, thank you, Lord, because apart from that, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. And it's a great and humbling reminder for us that we're not better. We're just saved. We're just redeemed, rescued out of that life. So what I want us to see today is that we worship by loving the lost with God's light. We worship by loving the lost with God's light. And first I want us to see this, that we must guard our hearts. Point number one, guard your heart. And I'm going to jump down real quick as we start. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We're already struggling with deception. How do I make sure that I'm... Well, the idea of deception is that I'm going to miss the truth, that something else is going to creep in, and I'm going to mistake untruth for truth, that I'm going to trust in lies and falseness instead of truth. And then that's going to bring my mind back, because the way I think matters, the what I believe matters, is going to take my mind back to where I was before, the futility of my mind, the darkness in understanding, and alienated from the life of God. I have to be careful. And so we're told, in order to do that, first of all, not to be partners with them, referring to the sons of disobedience, those who are characterized by disobeying God, living their lives apart from God's will, not to be partners with them. And that's where we can have to weigh out, what does that mean? I mean, have nothing to do with them? That could be one typical response, is I'm going to keep myself distinct in the sense that I'm not even, no contact, no relationship. And that's not where he's going there. You could make application, I believe this would be going deeper, you could make application as far as not being unequally yoked in the sense of a marriage, possibly in business, how much are we invested and owning something together. But specifically in our passage, what we're told is not to be partners in that disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become co-invested together in that disobedience, in that darkness. Don't join into those works. Don't let yourself slip back into those patterns once again where you're behaving in a sense that you have somehow adapted the justification or whatever, that it's okay for me to live in these immoral ways, to speak in these immoral ways, that suddenly the way I talk, the way I live, it's not characterizing who I am anymore. I'm going to come to that soon. But we're to walk in love. And a big part of what verse 2 is telling us is that we're defined by love. Walk in love, that's my characteristic of everything I do. Why? It goes back to that foundation. Walk in love just like Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love in the same way, just like that. Because he did that, but like that. So I define by love because I'm saturated in love. That love of Christ surpasses understanding. It's far more than I can begin to comprehend. I'm defined by that in the outflow, because that's my constant input. That should be my outflow as well. But we need to beware of that compounded deception. The compounded deception, because there's a trap lying for us in the midst of the way of thinking and what I might slip into. And we can get caught pretty quickly in the midst of that, because it can compound between, one, my deceitful desires that are part of that old man, those desires that deceive and corrupt, along with those deceitful words of the world. Again, I'm not saying every unbeliever is trying to trick you in everything they say. So don't get me confused that I'm saying them bad all the time. But I'm saying all of humanity is bad. And they don't have what we have, in the sense that I've been redeemed. I've got a new mind. I've got a new heart. I've got the Word of God that I'm seeking to live by. And when others out there are not defining themselves by this, their simple way of thinking and their thoughts, their words, their walk, in a sense, the conduction of their life, isn't characterized by this. And so I can begin to let that way of thinking, those words, creep in. And when that compounds with my desires that want to go that direction anyways, if I don't submit those desires to God, that deception compounds, and I can really fall into that trap. We're told not to behave like the lost. There should be a difference. Don't behave like the lost. And what we're told in the midst of that, verse 3 again, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. I think the NIV says not even a hint. Let it not be named anywhere among you. They shouldn't be able to even look upon you and see any portion of such things in your life at all. Not because you hid it well, because it's not there for them to find. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I've got to run a filter on what I say that I wouldn't be characterizing the thoughts of my mind and the feelings of my heart as one that is corrupted and says, well, yeah, talking like that, joking like that, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal. And what we're told here is that underlying, it's not who we are. It's not who we are. It goes right back to verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Live in a way that worships God, that demonstrates God's worth before you, because that's not who we are. Verse 3 says, it's proper, it's fitting among saints not to live that way. We're each, that word saints, I mentioned this before, but I want to make sure it doesn't miss us. We're all saints if we've trusted in Jesus. We're all set apart for holiness. That's the idea of Ephesians 1:4 that we've memorized together. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's a positional set apart in holiness for God because of what Christ has done, not because I was good enough and I passed the test and Christ received me. So I'm set apart for God. Therefore, why would I give myself to those things? It's not proper among saints. It's not fitting among us. And verse 4 says that kind of talking, it's out of place. Like, what is that doing here? That doesn't even make sense. That's not characteristic of us at all. Not because my own righteousness, but because I'm living out the new man and the righteousness of Christ in my life. And we got to put on there, too. Let thanksgiving flow out in the midst of it, that instead of the greedy desires, I would recognize the satisfaction that comes from Christ and just let thanksgiving flow out. And as I saturate myself in the thankfulness for all that God's done for me, it's hard to let myself flow back into that mindset of what I don't have and what I think I need instead. And there's a true intimacy involved there instead of the false intimacy. Don't behave like the lost. Second is this, guard your heart and prove God's worth. Prove God's worth. Let's go down to verse 10. And we'll see here, it says, I have the ESV, it says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a little bit tricky there. So I'm supposed to figure out what God likes. And really, what the word there means, and I like the way the King James puts it actually, it says proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And that word there simply means test to prove in order to determine validity. And if we think about it, if we think about the scientific method and the way they do research, and they can come to some certain conclusions that, you know, this process should have this result. But in order to determine whether that's true, I'm going to put it to the test. I'm going to put it through the experiment. I'm going to make sure that the outcome is what I expect of it, and I'm going to find out whether that's true or not, because even though I've come to that conclusion headwise, my thinking might be faulty. I've got to put it to the test to see the validity and genuineness. And in so doing, as we put to the test, not to say that God isn't good, but as we do so, what we're doing is we're turning what we know in our head and we're converting that head knowledge into experiential knowledge. I know what God tells me in His Word. And I might be able to memorize some of the verses. I might be able to recite certain doctrines. I might be able to be one of the smartest to tell you all the truths of the Bible. But that head knowledge has to go deeper into putting it to the test with, I'm living it with my life, and I've seen, more so than just understanding it, I've seen the truth of what God can do. I've seen God's will at work, and I've seen that joy and ultimate satisfaction that comes when I actually do it. Not just knowing that I should pray and knowing that I should spend time in God's Word and knowing that God satisfies in theory, but really having seen the satisfaction that comes as I commit myself to regular prayer and regular time in the Word and regular joy as I obey the Lord. Wow. Joy comes. It's something that you can't just recite. It's something that really flows out. And so when he says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, that's what's going on, is I'm doing it. And I'm proving it to myself. And in so doing, others get to witness that. And I believe that's what's going on here. And what does that look like? If we back up to verse 9, it says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. It's that's good, right, and true. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. We can look at the character of God and know that's who He is, and we can let that flow out of our lives as we imitate God as His beloved children. And we set the tone back in Ephesians 3 and understanding the title of our series is that the church is God's sovereign grace revealed, that God's powerful grace, the one that's in control of all, is being shown through the church to show His glory, to show His grace, to show His power because of what He can accomplish in sinners' lives, that He would make us more like Him, that He would rescue us and give us hope. And so Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 10 spelled that out for us, that His plan is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's showing something, and He's showing it through us. And the truth is that we show the gospel by recognizing God's worth. We're talking about worship. We're talking about living it out, declaring what God is worth to us, and proving that He is worth it all. He's worth living that way. He's worth pursuing and having that relationship with, and choosing Him over the unfruitful works of darkness that might sometimes be tempting. So we must guard our heart, prove God's worth, and the third is this, to expose their sin. And I want to explain that. But that's what we're told in this passage, to expose their sin. And it's like talking about making visible to that word you might have make manifest in your translation, the idea of bringing to light, to make visible. And in one point we're told to expose, which simply sometimes it's used to mean convict or rebuke. There's a convincing going on, but the only way to truly do that is to bring it to light. And so how do we do that? I want to build up on this last part of the passage here. First of all, we're to walk in light. We're told to do that off the bat in verse 8. Walk as children of light. Because why? Well, verse 8 before that says, you at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk characterized by light. Let what you do be light before others. I can't do that if I'm joining in works of darkness. I can't do that if I'm joining in works of darkness. Why? Because I've already been told it's proper among saints to avoid those things. It's not fitting. It's out of place. And what he's going to say here, I want to make sure I cover this. Verse 5, he says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That concerns me a little bit. You mean to say that if I get involved in those things, I don't have place in the kingdom of God. I want to read, just listen real quick. You can write this down to look at later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also says something similar for us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Again, make sure you're living according to truth. Don't be fooled. Don't fall into the trap. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, for the sake of understanding the gospel, let us know that once you're saved, nobody can take that away. We're assured that in John chapter 10, that Jesus holds us in his hands and nobody can take us out. We can't even pry our own way out. We are assured of our salvation. We cannot lose that. And what he's trying to get us to see is just, again, it's not a us versus them. It's the broad swipe. That's who we were. And that was what separated us eternally from God. There's no place in the kingdom for people like this. And that's why we were all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we had all condemned and all had no hope. And apart from the intervention of Christ that rescued us from sin, that was still us. And so what he's trying to tell us is, you were rescued from that. Those works separated you from God. How can you choose to live in those? It's going to break your fellowship. You can't lose that hope of eternity with God. But you're separating yourselves from God. And why would you put yourself back in a position that you were initially? So you can't lose that, but you can definitely act like you're there. And you can definitely act like it had no meaning for you. We're talking about faith that matters. We're talking about worship, declaring God's worth. Was Christ's death for us worth us living for? Or am I going to continue to sulk in those behaviors that had separated me from God in the first place? And so, why would I join in the works of darkness? And then, Jesus talked about hiding our light under a bushel. The kids love singing that song. It's one of their favorites. But it's got an amazing truth to it that I can really hamper the light that's visible that would demonstrate to the world God's truth by joining in their works of darkness. So I must be walking in light. The second part that I need to recognize, though, walking in light, is what 1 John tells me. And I'm just going to read from 1 John chapter 1, where we're told to walk in light. And you can write this down for later as well. Verse John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A big part of walking in the light isn't to, suddenly I have no sins, but to keep current, that I would keep my sins in confession before the Lord, that I would confess my sins and stay in fellowship with God. That might even mean that in a relationship with an unbeliever, I'm not partnered with them, I'm not in a fellowship that would involve the works of darkness, but I would have friendships with them, I will have relationships with those in the world, and I might be in a position where I have to say, yeah, you know what? What I did was sin, and I would like to ask your forgiveness. I need to ask God's forgiveness, and let that be a chance to make restoration before an unbeliever and before God. I mean, we like to hide that and make ourselves look like, no, I didn't do that. And I feel like if I bury it, maybe I'll be better off. But actually, when we put that in the light, instead of burying it in darkness, we can keep that. We can actually shine a lot more light that way. And we don't recognize how much we're bringing darkness to the situation. So we must walk in light. We must also walk in love. That was a big part of it. And as Ephesians 5 goes on, that means caring enough to confront sin. Now, when I say expose sin, I don't mean dragging a person in front of a crowd and saying, look at all the bad things he did. We get uncomfortable when we talk about exposing sin. But part of that is living my light before Him, and that's going to be convicting. But it's also going to be caring enough to confront the sin and be like, hey, I recognize that I noticed that you're having this problem in your life. And of course, remember, our problem isn't to make our objective isn't to make them moral. Our objective is to help them see the rescue. But in confronting sin, we can help them see their need for a Savior. And but I have to care enough to do that, not just to ignore the problem because it's uncomfortable, not just to go away and keep a good friendship but never have the chance to speak to what really matters in their life. I have to care enough to confront sin and care enough to give hope in those relationships. That's walking in love. Love isn't just, we talked last week about faking peace. Love isn't just being a peace faker, like, okay, as long as there's no problems, as long as there's no conflict, we're good. Love is enough to say, hey, I can keep quiet, but they're going to continue in condemnation, or I can come and speak truth in their life and let the Holy Spirit work. And the truth is, and this is a burdensome thing to ponder, the truth is a lot of people in the world may never pick up their Bible and read a single verse about the gospel. But they are going to rub shoulders with believers in one way or another. We're the only gospel many of them will ever read. So if I keep silent, I'm missing an opportunity. And if I withdraw from the world because I've just come to the conclusion that they're bad, I'm missing, one, my identity as a redeemed sinner in Christ, and two, their need that is the same as what my need was. And three, just the role that I have, that God wants to use us to show the world His grace, to show the world His power, to show what He can do through us and what He has done. Verse 12 says, "For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And that might be the easiest thing for us, to go and talk about how bad the world is, but to never do anything about it. But verse 13 says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" It comes from likely, it's not an exact quote, it's likely from Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." Probably it was even a hymn used in the early church that would have been an invitational for those among them that might have been unbelievers. But the point was, there was a restoration to be made, and we have the chance to be light, to show the light of the gospel to the world around us. We worship by loving the lost with God's light. We must guard our heart not to be deceived. We must always be proving God's worth, doing what He wants us to do, living it out, not so they'll see, but they will see as we do it, because that's what God wants us to do. And then to expose sin along the way, our sin and theirs, that we would be real and genuine in what we do, and point them to the hope that's in the cross. So here's where I want to put it in a little bit of action. Just remember that that we can love the lost by having relationships, not partnerships, not that we're involved together in the same wrongdoings, but that we are out there interacting with the lost, relating with them, building friendships, and use those relationships for their greatest need, the gospel. Not to shun them if they don't want the gospel, but to be alongside them in their life. And to let your place to the world drive you, let your place in the world drive you to a deeper relationship with the Savior. That as I'm in the world and recognizing how lost it is and remembering how lost I am apart from God, that I would just keep clinging to Jesus and remembering how good He is and how great my hope is in Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You. I give You the praise. Lord, You are amazing. Reaching out to sinners who are corrupted because of rebellious desires, wanting other things besides you, not wanting to obey you. Lord, that was each of us. Lord, we're not here today because of something great we did. We're not here because we made a better choice. We're here because you shined a light in our hearts and you made us alive who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, help us to look at the world with the right perspective, one that recognizes that they need your life, your light, your hope, and that we are bearers of that message, bearers of your light, bearers of hope because we carry it within us. And Lord, help us not to shy away from speaking truth into their lives, Lord, but to lovingly come alongside and make friendships, but to share the gospel, share truth, to be love and light. Lord, we cannot have a mindset that says we're better because, Lord, we're reminded that you did it for us. Let that be resonating within us, that it's your love. It's Christ who forgave us, Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. And help us, because of that, to walk in love and light. We ask in Jesus' name.